when you seem to be losing your way, it perhaps makes sense to stop a moment and to check the map, to see where you're supposed to be going, and also perhaps to remind yourself of where you've come from. If you get both the beginning and the end of your intended journey, it helps you sometimes to get a better idea of your current location. Now, when I talk about that, it's not just talking about navigating through London. It might be in your studies at school. There are times you're going on and you say, well, I don't quite remember how to work out this problem, and the teacher or someone kind will say, go back to the basics and build up from there. The same in demands in your workplace. Perhaps that's the way it needs to be done. And certainly when I come to the scriptures, there are times when I have a problem working out quite what is being said there. Go back to the basics and build it up from there. And I raise this question with you this evening because it seems to me that Paul is about something like this with the Thessalonian church. It's very important that believing people can speak about God's work in their lives today when we give testimony to Him, that we're not just relying on past glory, shall we say. But that's not to say that we neglect the beginnings, our beginnings in the new life. There is a time when we need to recall those, and especially if we are to find again, sometimes if we're floundering, to find the place where we ought to be now. Just as we might get lost, perhaps we need to check the basics again. There are often times, aren't there, when we may be floundering in terms of our faith walk. And that may largely require us and depend on us going back to those basics. What are the essentials of the faith? And there are times too when that does need the help of others. Have you been in a car with a map and someone, yourself perhaps, you're trying to navigate and you can't quite work out how you got to where you are, and someone else stops and has a look? And what a help it can be. Sometimes not, but sometimes it is. It's, strangely enough, it's mathematics that comes to mind in a case like this, that there are times when you face a problem and you think about it and you realize, well, I should know how to work this one out, but I haven't done this for a while. How helpful it is for a teacher, perhaps, to come alongside and to say, well, what are the basic principles that are involved here? And coaching you through the very things that you know already. And so often it was with Paul, as he spoke to the churches and wrote to them, he was talking about things that he knew they knew, but he had to go back to them and bring them on from there yet again. And God willing, that it would be taking us on yet a stage further. And it's in reading the first letter to the Thessalonians as a whole that, as I say, it seems to me that what Paul is doing here is just this. That he's calling to mind, that's what happened in chapter 1. He's talking about how it all started, and even more so in more detail in chapter 2. How did this start with them? Because as you read on, you start to see that there are things that were of concern to them. There are references here. It was in chapter 1. It's here again in chapter 2. But they are under persecution. They're under suffering. They're under opposition. And in those circumstances, it seems to Paul that it's valuable to go back to the beginning and talk them through the things that they experienced, that they knew, that they heard there some time before. And he goes through it in this passage through to verse 16 about the things that they shared together, Paul and this church. it fits within, as I said earlier, it fits within the flow of his giving thanks for them and for their response to the gospel. He's giving them, in these passages, assurances that he can see evidence for the presence of the Spirit of God in their lives. He can see evidence that the gospel has penetrated and has been at work in them. And he wants to remind them of that. I spoke about that from chapter 1, some of the key things there, that he could see the graces of God in them, faith and love and hope. He could see that the Holy Spirit was in them. And he could see, too, that they did rely on Christ's return. So he's talking about those things. I can see these things. It's building on the positives, if you like. And it's in that tone that he's going on through this passage that we read this evening. Paul is recalling the ways in which they interacted together at the beginning. His ministry with them, both in word and in practice. But along with that, he calls to mind the effect that it has had on them as well. And just want you to remember, as I outline that briefly, I want you to remember that it is within this context of giving thanks for them. They were to hear all that he had to say about them and his interaction with them. They were to hear it in this spirit, that it was out of thanksgiving that he was talking about it this way. And so, simply the three aspects I would highlight, it's not all that's in that passage, but the three that I would highlight that Paul deals with here, and three things that rise up very strongly, I think, are exhortation, his exhortation to them, his example before them, and the effect upon them. His exhortation, his example, and the effect. So exhortation, first of all, and unlike a sermon that in our limited way we've been taught to preach, this is not a lump in the way that Paul presents it. He doesn't just give a lump of exhortation at the beginning, then move on to the next thing. But I want to draw the strands out of what he says to highlight that this is very important for him to present to them, the Thessalonians, and indeed to us as we read it still today. It's not the first third of this section. It rather runs through all of it. He keeps coming back to this point that he was exhorting them in the time that he ministered amongst them. Paul, in this passage, is recalling the things that he had emphasized there in that short ministry. And it would appear that it was very short, only about 3 weeks at most, if you were to read the first part of Acts 17. Exhortation. That's the word that he uses himself. Take, for example, in verse 3, also down in verse 11, he talks about how we exhorted and comforted and charged you. Exhortation. That's why I use it. It's there that Paul uses himself. It's not a word that we use often these days, or I haven't heard it very often in the normal course of life. And perhaps that's because the idea that it carries is not that common anymore either. Perhaps that's why preaching is little understood today by many as well. But it seems to be a key word regarding preaching. It was for Paul, a key part of what preaching was about. But preaching isn't just teaching, saying there's certain facts here, let's open them up and you see them all arrayed there, take it or leave it. It's not just that. But it's about persuasion. It's about an urging. It's about pressing home the claims of Christ. That's what Paul was about with them. There was an intensity about what he was doing amongst them, those claims of Christ and his gospel. There are times when I'm not there as a preacher. But perhaps there are times when I am, because it's just a burning desire that you too might lay hold of the precious things of the gospel. And the people around us would do so too. But all the more so in Paul's case, as this great apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles. He was about exhorting them as I say, not a take it or leave it approach, but he was involved. He was, as it were, trying to cut through with his words the Spirit had given him, cutting into their hearts, that this word would get right in there. That's what the Lord himself promised, wasn't it, in the new covenant in Christ, that he would put his word in the hearts of his people. But there's that involved urgency about his words to them. There's that earnestness to say to them, by his whole presentation, that what I have here is the very best thing you could possibly have. There's a need for the groundwork to be built up. There's times when there's information, there's explanation that's needed at times, but Paul certainly went way beyond this. I'm reminded of the stories we have in Acts chapter 26, where this wasn't the end of Paul's life, it was the end of one stage where he was about to be sent as a prisoner to Rome. But that was the way that God ordained that he would reach there. But before that happened, he had a number of audiences with the governor, and at one of them, the local petty king Agrippa was present, was visiting, and he was called in to hear what Paul had to say. Paul preaches to him, and clearly Agrippa didn't want to be convinced by what Paul had to say. But it seems to me what Agrippa says to Paul, you can tell, Agrippa could tell the intensity of Paul's desire that he too would know the gospel in his own heart. Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." That's persuasion. He knew enough to realize that that's what Paul was about. And Paul's answer, "I would to God." That's that great intensity that he had. "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." In other words, that he was devoted to the Lord himself, and that's what he desperately wanted before God, for the others who would hear this gospel. That's just what he was about as he spoke with the Thessalonians for those few weeks in Acts chapter 17. And so Paul exhorted them. It's not the only word he uses, but I put it all under that one major heading, because it also says in verse 9, he says, "Remember, brethren, all of this, so that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." In verse 11, as well as saying exhorted and comforted, yes, he was very much involved with them as people and their needs, but he also charged every one of you. And that's a substantial word, that there's a charge. It's something that is committed to them and saying, you need to respond to this. And he also says in verse 8, is it, that he imparted to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. He himself was bound up in this presentation of the gospel of Christ. He's indicating there his approach with his own heart longing that they should be captured by the gospel and for Christ. But it also tells us the content of his exhortation. We need to comment on that just for a moment. That content is the gospel of God. It's there in verse 2, it's there in verse 4, and also down in verse 8 again. The gospel of God that was entrusted to him. That in itself is a key part of it. It's his motivation. That God has said, look, I have this precious treasure and I've put it in your hands, but it's not a thing to be kept to yourself. It's entrusted with a view to pouring it out. I've committed this great task to you. And he wasn't treating it lightly. It was a thing that required this exhortation. This gospel of God. It's an interesting combination, isn't it, that doesn't happen all that often, perhaps. We often speak of the gospel of Christ. but it is the gospel of God. It's what God has to say. It is God concerning God's sovereignty as well. That's the content is there when he talks about exhortation. But his reminders go even further, because he calls to their minds his purpose in having worked with such urgency amongst them, that passion and involvement that he had, because he desired that they should truly receive, and that word we've been encountering a number of times recently, that reception, taking it in, that they should truly believe the gospel of God. In order that, he wanted to bring them to this point, that, in verse 12, you would have a walk or a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. They were charged to do that they should have such a life. And is it a charge that anyone should reject and refuse? What does he say there? It strikes me in verse 11, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now, there are a few children here. They're not to feel I'm speaking to them, because we've all been children. And when a father charges his children to do something, a child doesn't always appreciate that. Did you? There are times when you rebelled against that. Most of us have done it at least once in our lives, if not more often. But he has this authority to charge them with this. And if you're charged with something that you must respond to, that you must go in a certain way, how are you going to react to that? Well, if nothing else, consider where it leads. And he never hid that from them, and it's not a thing that needs to be hidden. It's not that it's a mercenary view, but it's because God simply, the whole point of this, is that God is calling you into something absolutely glorious, his own kingdom and glory. And if you're charged for that, isn't it something that you should immediately respond to? That was what he set before them in his exhortations. And in these few words, as he speaks, reflects back on the way that things were as he encountered them, he's reassuring them concerning the road that they've come with him thus far. He's reassuring them as well of the purpose for setting out on it. Go back to the initial picture that I was raising with you. If you do get lost, if you get lost in trying to get somewhere, have there been occasions when you perhaps have asked the question, is it worth carrying on? You were supposed to be at a certain place by a certain time. I've gone way beyond it. I've got lost. Is it worth carrying on? There is the hint that, I don't know that they had, but that they might well get lost along the way. These Thessalonians, and so many Christians have done so since. Might they ask, is it worth going any further? But Paul is about recalling them to where they have been heading. I get the sense that Paul is largely about simply encouraging them in their faith to continue, to carry on. Yes, it might be a bit difficult at the moment. You're not quite sure just where it's leading. Well, let me remind you. Let me remind you where it started. But let me remind you, too, of where it's going. Unto his kingdom and glory. That's the glory of the gospel that he had committed to them. He wants them to continue in their faith. And he says, remember what lies ahead as well. Remember what this new life is all about that you started on. He's exhorting them. But I must move on and talk about also his example. To add to that picture of personal involvement in the message and its hearers, Paul is able to also recall his example, his behavior amongst them. And I think it serves two purposes, looking at the way that Paul speaks of his behavior amongst them. He doesn't use the word example, does he? But it serves that purpose when he refers to his example. He's reminding them of it. He's setting it up in front of them. So have a look at this and remember and learn. It covers a central part of those reflections he makes on their past experiences together. I said I think it serves two purposes. And first and chiefly, it was a demonstration to them of his own conviction concerning the message that he had, the truth and its merits of it. His persuasion. He was convinced. How do you know he was convinced? Because he put his whole life into it. He didn't just give his words. He didn't just proclaim his words. But he himself labored. There's so many places where he refers to it. He labored diligently among them. He involved his whole life with that word as well. To him, this gospel that he was entrusted with was so valuable, as well as being free, but it was so valuable to any man who took it, that he would do anything to make sure they could take it, that they would hear it, that there would be nothing in him that would raise any doubts about this. And that's why he goes right near the beginning. He said in verse 3, our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness or in guile. He wasn't trying to turn them around so that he could make something out of them, as perhaps many great speakers might have done in those days. But there should be nothing in his life. Look, he said in verse 13, in verse 10, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves. There was no way in which he could be faulted for the way he was going about his life there. Maybe I should take up another job. Is there any measure in which the persuasiveness of my message is undermined because, well, it's his job? What if I were to work full time at something else and then to preach every week? Would that perhaps in some way seem to be more persuasive than for someone to say, well, he really does believe this is important to give over at this time? Of course, being set aside to work full time at this can mean just as much. But that's the kind of question. That's the kind of issue that Paul himself was raising. He says, I have a right to be supported, to receive what he calls here glory in verse 10. We might have made those demands. We had a right to it. But we didn't do that. Because you weren't ready for it, perhaps. It was in their infancy as a church, of course. Paul felt that what was appropriate when he was there with them in Thessalonica, he says, I can't depend on you yet for my support. I'm going to support myself simply in order that you will hear me, that I can catch you, as it were, can get time with you to be able to get this message across, that you will hear me. He had a right to it because back in the beginning of Acts, it was realized that the apostles had to give themselves over to ministry and to prayer, and that there were others who should take on the responsibilities for the management of the church. And he was following in that pattern, that he could well have made such demands. But he says, no, I'm going to change things. And so it was to demonstrate, first of all, his own conviction that this was of immense value to them, and he was going to do all that he could to get it across to them. And the second way in which I would understand this is that recognizing his overall aim in this passage to keep them on this path of a life that's honoring to God, That's why he refers to how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly he behaved himself, we behaved ourselves among you who believe. That's there in verse 10. He's not about boasting in himself, but he's reflecting his awareness that his own life needed to provide an example to them. He was demonstrating his own conviction, first of all, but it also had to provide an example, some standard that they could follow and could see what this message should bear out in the way that they lived. It's an example in the sense that if you believe this, then you will live in this way. These are the things that match up. It reminds us that faith in Christ isn't just some small spiritual supplement that we can take, but it's a new and transformed way of life. He lived it devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. And he's saying that even if an apostle has a right to be supported in order to do his gospel work, that self-same gospel has led him to make a choice that men would not normally make. That where a man had a right that he could receive from those that he served and taught, he says, I'm not going to go that way. I'm making a difference because it's for your sake. He's giving all that he has for the sake of others, just as the Lord Jesus himself did before him. And so his behavior is an example to them and to us, perhaps not so much in the specifics at this point, but more comprehensively in this whole matter of walking worthy of God. This has been in evidence. It has been in evidence in his life, but he also then can go on to say, and it must be attributed to his this character of his ministry amongst them, he can go on to say that this is in evidence amongst you. They have been walking worthy of the Lord. And that he refers to in the last section, 13 to 16. He perceives, he has this understanding, recognizing that their hearing of God's word was a true reception, such that it did penetrate to their hearts. And that was borne out to him by their willingness to suffer, to go along that road that he and many others had gone before them. The Judeans were obviously still suffering at that time, as indeed the Lord and the prophets had suffered before them as well. And then it's interesting the way that he finishes off by talking about these other people. He spends just a couple of sentences or clauses referring to the people who have been doing the persecuting. I find this interesting because it's a contrast with the way that they are on, that they set out on, and that he's trying to keep them on, encourage them to stay there. But there are those who do not please God. In verse 15, it's very shrewd, I think, just wrapping up this statement to the Thessalonians. It's providing for them a further urging upon them not to fall away. He said just a moment ago in verse 12, this is what you've been called to through this gospel, to God's own kingdom and glory. Well, think about the people who are assaulting you, who have done it before to the Lord himself, who have done it to the apostles, done it to me, who have done it to the Judeans. Look at them for a minute. They're not pleasing God, verse 15. In fact, they're contrary not just to God, but to all men. Why does he say that? What follows in verse 16, they're contrary even to the good of their fellow man. They want to stop the gospel going out to others. The gospel of what is good. And he's saying, these people, they're already under the wrath of God. It has come upon them to the uttermost. They're already under it. Is that what you want? Just a short reminder there of the alternative. But then there is also the effect that he calls to mind. He's talked about his exhortation, reminding them of that, and his involvement with them also through his example. Just how great this gospel is, and they should not lose it in any way. Think too, he says to them, of the effect. What effect did he recognize to be a result of his ministry, that ministry of exhortation and example concerning the gospel? Well, he uses the term of effect in verse 13. You received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Not just a thing to be attached on the outside, but something that does have its effect and its penetration. It's about the reception that they gave to the word. And that in turn is about the results that could be found in their lives. And that I think is the transition between verse 13, which also effectively works in you who believe, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. And then the leading aspect of that he does go on to talk about is their suffering. There are results in their lives. That's how you know that the word has been effective, that it has done something. We saw that back in chapter 1, that it could be seen by anyone how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their lives at the time were passing through opposition, the persecution, that insistence that they should not preach the gospel. There were those around them who had no wish themselves to enter the kingdom, and they wanted to prevent others from doing so as well. That's so reminiscent of what Jesus had to deal with, the people around him as well. That opposition that they had, that suffering, and they endured through that. They carried on upholding the faith. And this also tells Paul of another effect of the word that he had preached, and that's very important for his message of encouraging their endurance. The impact on their lives has already shown that this truly is God's word that they have heard. He needs to remind them of that. While he has talked about his own example, he's talked about his own exhortation of them, he has already said, it's not the word of, not my word, it's the word of God. But he goes back to that. In verse 13, you received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. That's been what's having its impact upon you. That's what's been working out in your lives, he is saying to them. Remember that. Your behavior, he says to the Thessalonians, shows that your heart has been soaked in this word. You have received it. It's a wonderful expression in verse 13. They welcomed this word. They were glad in it. And he's simply saying to them, remember that. Remember it now. And don't forget it. Then, when that happened, Acts chapter 17, you knew then that it wasn't the word of men. Is anything different now? Recall how glad you were to know then that God himself was ready to speak with you. And so he is saying to them, by all means, let's take a look back and do a little recall and think. Has anything changed? Yes, they were clearly suffering opposition. Opposition can be a great setback. It can make people struggle with their faith. And the opposition can take all kinds. There's even simply that. Don't tell the gospel of Christ. How many people are facing that in our own country today? And it's not just Christian unions or whoever it might be. It's you as a believer out there. How unready people will be to hear if you do want to say something to them of Jesus. They are effectively saying by their response, don't talk about those things. We don't want to hear them. And that can happen so often and so easily. And it's the spirit of opposition that's around. And it can be discouraging. Perhaps the sooner we acknowledge that, perhaps it doesn't need a great deal of encouragement to recognize that. But if we do, well, perhaps there are some of the answers here. Where have we started? Let's not lose sight of that. The word has not changed. This word that was gladly received once, that word of God endures always. Let's call it to mind and rely on it gladly now, even as we once did. It has had a great effect upon them. That's just a glance at what Paul has to say here. He's concerned to sustain the faith of these saints in Thessalonica. Throughout his letters, it's a central role that he plays of sustaining their faith, whether it's to them or to others. Sometimes it is through problems and a failure of understanding in certain cases, and that does appear a little later on in this same letter as well. That in itself is something worthy of our attention, that we should have the same mind towards our fellow saints, to keep strong, to encourage and to say, don't lose hope. There is this hope. Look at the alternative if you like. But consider what a precious thing the word of God is. No, it is not a word of man. Remember that. Remember that it is God's own word of hope and of life and of his great call to his kingdom and glory. Let's remind one another and sustain our faith. And he does that here by these reminders of his commitment to them in those days, and it's a reminder that that commitment has not diminished. It's still there. And the next section is especially poignant in that regard, I would suggest. He reminds them as well of their response to him and to the word that he preached. I would also ask you to note what we find, I think, here concerning the spoken word. The word that is spoken with a spirit of urgency and exhortation, that spirit of power, which is, it's not just what man does, it's not just what a preacher might be trying to urge on others, but it does come, and that was more, was clearer still in chapter 1, where he refers specifically to the Holy Spirit. That spirit of power in the word is central to it all. Paul is able to produce evidence of his own lifestyle. And there are places where lifestyle is shown to be desperately important in the way that we do present the gospel and the hope and the Christian hope. But it's not enough on its own. It never replaces preaching. It never replaces the proclamation of the word. This is what Paul places greatest emphasis on, his exhortation amongst them. And that is reinforced. It is accompanied by and reinforced by his godly living that backs it up. The godly living which may so often be at our own expense, as it was at his expense, for the sake of the other's soul good, shall we say. But see as well, just to recall, the effect of the word. Not man's word, but the word of the gospel. Its effect, it imparts, it carries and applies strength to the believer. That's why he goes back to it again and again. He or she, the believer, by believing, sets out on a walk of life that will bring opposition, difficulty, even from inside ourselves. It will bring suffering and affliction. But simply Paul is recalling them to where they've come from. Again, it's not the complete story. This is part of it, part of his thanksgiving for them, saying, look at what we have known together. Don't be discouraged. Endure. And he says, be strong in the power of the Lord. No, he hasn't used those words precisely, perhaps, but that's what he's talking about there. The power of the Lord that had worked through him, giving them the gospel of new life. Remember it, he says. Endure in it unto the end. And I trust we'll be able ourselves to consider more of what he has to say in that respect in the coming weeks. But may God bless his word to us now this evening. Let us pray together.